You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning. It's great that you're back here. And when I look out, I don't see any bruises or anything. So this is good. Now, we were given a whole bunch of chocolate. And after the discussions last night, we figured that perhaps we needed to share the love here, share some of this chocolate. So if you're like, man, I just need a chocolate after last night and knowing what is coming this morning, I'm glad to share. Anybody, you want a chocolate? They're all back here. They're all back here. So they're going somewhere back there. Here we go. Okay. And, this is good stuff. Anybody? Oh yeah. See? You're not the only one. Anybody else? Okay. Anybody else? You need it? Oh yeah. Yeah. Okay. Oh, see? Yeah, okay. Well, if you need more, we'll put them on the back table to help you get through the morning, because chocolate just makes everything better, right? So, I knew I would get the amen from the ladies on that one, so. This morning, we've got a lot of ground to cover in a short amount of time. You know, when you're having a discussion and you're like, man, I have so much to say, but you know your college kid is leaving in like an hour to go to college, and you're like, there's still so much to say, and well, we've got about an hour and 45 minutes here, and we're going to travel a lot of distance as we look at dealing with conflict. But before we get there, here's a freebie, okay? Now, we started with all this conflict, and don't forget some of these things. We're going to talk about your list and those things that you have, okay? But I want to give you just a big five. Five thoughts about different topics, but this morning I want to give you a big five on how do you create a spiritual atmosphere in your home. How do you create a spiritual atmosphere in your home? And we're not going to go into detail this. I just want to like get you thinking about what does that look like. So here's the first one. Okay, number one, parents, you need an open, vibrant, personal walk with God. Now, if I can even spell personal walk. Now, what do I mean by this? Okay? The idea of open. I would encourage you to have your devotions strategically in a time that your children will see you having your personal devotions. Now, this can sometimes be hard when we have little ones, right? Because when they see you, they're like, ah! And it's really difficult. But it's also part of the teaching that, hey, mommy and daddy, we're having our quiet time, so you can go play something while mommy and daddy are having their quiet time. And what that does is that you begin to model for your kids right away, oh, having your own personal time with God is important. But then this whole idea of a vibrant walk with God is important because our relationships with our family flow out of what? Our relationship with God. So if this is vibrant, then we come to the hard discussion of conflict resolution, then it's a whole lot, maybe not easier, but yet we are now yielded to the Holy Spirit and God's working in our life. So number one, have a vibrant, open relationship with God. Number two, pursue personal relationships with God. You're like, okay, what? This sounds like the same thing. This, though, is not just about you. This is about your family. Okay? This is about you. It's so important that we separate it out from the entire family. Now, how do you help your family to pursue a relationship with God? That means that we need to be praying regularly together. Praying is for you as a husband and wife. Praying is a spiritual intimacy as physical as the physical intimacy. Praying together is extremely important. And men, we need a lead in this. Our wives will be like, yes, yes. But we go through our passivity infuser of our front door And for some reason, we struggle to lead in this, right? And so we need to pray together. We need to help our children to have their own walk with God. So one of the things we do in our little routine in our family is Alicia and I, we're breakfast buddies. So we eat breakfast together every morning. And then at the end of breakfast is that we have a Bible. It's called All the Stories of the Bible by John Walsh. And basically he summarizes a Bible story, but still uses a lot of the text of the scripture. Every now and then he gets a little bit of interpretive in his of it. And we're careful so that our daughter understands this isn't the Bible. These are stories in the Bible, because it's important for them to know the difference between a story Bible and what is the Bible, right? And teaching them that. But we read from that, and then we ask her, so what can you learn from that? So she then makes application to her life, and then she prays, and she prays about that application in her life. So, Lord, help me to obey as the children of Israel needed to obey what you were wanting them to do, or whatever the application is. And so now, because it's become part of the routine, I'll get up from breakfast when I'm in a hurry and needing to get out. She's like, Dad, we got to read the Bible. Yes, okay. And we get her little, we get that out, and we take the time to do it. But it's becoming her personal time where she's in the Word. Set your family up well for worship. Saturday night, when does Sunday start, right? Saturday night, what does that look like? What is the priority of church? Prepare to learn. Then when you come home from church, we know there's plenty of things to critique about us as pastors. I mean, we got problems, and we're always not the best communicator, and sometimes we mess things up, and there things happen. But rather than critiquing what happened at church on Sunday, talk about what did you learn? What did you learn in Sunday school? What did you learn in junior church? And you need to share what you learned, because your kids are now seeing that you're learning. Okay? Number three, be willing to acknowledge and take responsibility for failure. Okay, I'm just going to write the word failure up here. But take responsibility. So when you sin, you need to go, hey, Alicia, when Daddy said this, and he was kind of upset about that, and I wasn't patient, that was wrong of Daddy. Will you please forgive me? And teaching her, what does an apology look like? It says what was wrong, it owns what was wrong, and then ask for forgiveness about what was wrong. So you want to own those things, because you're teaching your children to what? To own them. Because you and I all know we are not perfect parents. Far from it. And it's good for our children not only to see us, we don't want them to see us fail, but they will. But what we want them to see is for us to biblically respond in the midst of our failure. Number four, celebrate success. Celebrate success. Okay? This is a huge one. Sometimes in our conservative circles, we get so caught up in correcting failure that we forget to celebrate success. It's everything from, man, they did a good job studying for that test. They did a good job in cleaning their room. Hey, you read that application that you shared at breakfast? That's made Daddy think. That was really good. And celebrate the successes of your children, especially those spiritual things. And then number five, establish God as the motivator. Okay, I'm going to give you a little, like, pretend that the pastors aren't here for a second, okay? Okay, one of the worst things you can do to your pastor's family is to go up into their children and say, well, you're the pastor's kid, you should do this. Please, don't ever use the motivation of being a pastor's kid to try to motivate, because that's not who our motivator is, right? Our motivator is God. So why do we do what we do? Our motivator needs to be Him. So when you're getting ready to go serve in the church, oh, we just have to do this because, God, you know, we want to look good in front of others. No, this isn't about pleasing other people. Or, you know, if we don't go, then so-and-so, they're probably going to name this. No. Make our motivator God, not people, not position, and not self. God's desires establish the priorities of our home. So why do we listen to the music that we listen to in our home? To honor God. Like, you should be able to share a biblical reason of why you do your entertainment at home. And the reason isn't because that's the application that we're just told to do. No, it's about what does the Word of God say? And can I teach that to my children? If you don't teach them that God's a priority, then when they get older, how are they going to live? They're going to live like you taught them. That yourself or their reputation or what they look like is the priority. And so sometimes in our discussions, like with my son, we were doing an outreach and he was like, oh, yeah, I probably should go. I'm the pastor's son. I'm like, whoa, no. Elijah, if you don't want to go, okay, he was like 16 at the time, then you can make that choice. This is about we want to love God and reach out to our community. This isn't about let's go put on a show for people. And so for your kids to understand, oh, I'm a deacon, I have to do this, or I'm a Sunday school teacher, or I'm this, or I'm that, or this is who we are, or we have to be really careful about that. We want God to be our motivator. Okay? So, that's free, and we're going to jump in now to talking about conflict and the resolution of conflict. So hopefully last night you had a little bit of discussion with each other, okay? You had your homework and you've got your list of 3 to 5 things of conflict that is in your marriage, whether it's between you and your spouse or it's conflict that is coming in or children or wherever it is. And so the question then is, okay, now what do I do with it? We talked about that we have to have humility in order to deal with conflict. I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, our marriages are a picture of what? Of the church, right? That the church is a bride of Christ. I think if we were to now kind of look at it from the other side, when God teaches us about how should we live in the church, there's some great principles that apply to us in our marriages. When you come to Ephesians chapter 4, it's kind of like the manuscript of what does church life look like together? And it deals with what does this look like? You come to chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, I beg, I plead, hey, this is something that you need to get, I beseech you that ye what? That ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. This is the beginning of 4 different commands of what Paul is challenging the church of Ephesus of how to walk, of how to live their conduct in life. The other 3 are in chapter 5, where we're supposed to walk in love, we're supposed to walk as children of light, and we're supposed to walk circumspectly, or that's the idea of walking on purpose with wisdom, and that there is this exactness and purposeness to it. But for the first walk is that we need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. What is this referring to? This is saying the vocation wherewith you are called is referring to our salvation. We need to walk worthy of the gospel that our life and the gospel's outworking in our life, they need to match up. They need to match up. Now, because we're talking about conflict resolution, what do we know? They don't always match up. Hence, we have marriage conferences and stuff to help us to do this. We learn and we grow. When we look here of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, what does he go to immediately? With all lowliness and meekness. The word lowliness there is the word and concept of humility. That we are coming together and with all lowliness and meekness with long suffering. That's what it takes to put up with each other. With long suffering from bearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep
the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The first outworking of the gospel in our life is that I live in humility with long suffering, seeking unity in the body of Christ. Unity in the body of Christ is not about ignoring conflict. A church that says that they don't have conflict is just a church that is covering everything up. We all have conflict. Why? Well, you're different than me. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And we see things differently at times. We have conflict. I love tag teaming parenting with my fellow church folks. You know, Alicia has a little friend, Sadie, and Alicia and Sadie, they're the same age, about 3 months apart. And man, they're sometimes wonderful. And man, sometimes they do some interesting stuff at church, you know? And I love to be able to tag team with the other family of like, hey, how can we raise our girls to love God? And so there is this unity that we are endeavoring to do. The rest of chapter 4 begins then to lay out, what does this unity look like? How do we do this? And there's multiple things. If we're doing a session on the philosophy of church life together, Ephesians 4 would probably be a place that we would hang out. What I want us to get this morning, though, is the next ingredient of resolving conflict. If I can have a couple guys hand these out so for me. Is resolving conflict. And in this, what we're going to talk about is one of the topics that really we could have done the whole thing on it. And it's the idea of communication, the ingredient of communication. Now, what I gave you here, because we're actually going to spend hardly any time on it, because we often get taught about communication. You go to a marriage retreat, and what do we normally talk about? Okay, communication. Why? Well, because we're actually kind of lousy on it. And it creates conflicts. And we can need constant reminders about it. What I want us to see here, in resolving conflict, the things that you talked about last night, the conflicts that are there in your life, how do we resolve these without getting more mad at each other? Right? How do we deal with this where it just doesn't create more conflict and more hurt feelings in the process? Well, one of the important things for us to be able to do is that we have to communicate properly through this. Because there's a possibility that last night's homework created more conflict because you didn't even agree on the conflict that you're having. You're like, well, this is a... Oh. It wouldn't surprise me if there were multiple conversations. Wife shares a conflict and this is a big issue and husband goes, huh. Really? I didn't see that. Ladies, have you noticed us men often don't see things? Okay. And hence the need for this. How do I talk through it? Here are four laws of communication. These are not original with me. I have heard them taught in multiple venues in multiple ways. And I believe the original source and the phrasing of it is Jay Adams, who's a counselor. Here, the basic four laws is, number one, be honest with love. Okay, verse 15, it says here, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You go down then to verse 25, and it says there, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man what? Truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So I have to speak what is true. So ladies, hey dear, what's wrong? Nothing. That is not truth. Okay? It is clear that that is not truth. Like, but he should know. He should. But we're kind of dense when it comes to this, okay? And so there's got to be this speaking the truth. Guys, notice it says, speak. You actually have to communicate, men. Speak what? The truth in love. When I know this is coming out of a heart of love, I'm willing to hear a whole lot more than what I was willing to hear. Okay? Speak the truth in love. Number two, keep current. Verse 26 and 27 are the passages here. It says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." The idea here is that when we have conflicts, when there is sin, is that we need to deal with it in a timely manner. Okay? A timely manner doesn't mean next year. A timely manner even doesn't mean next week. Is that when I have problems, I need to deal with it currently. Now, there are times in our relationships where we will say, okay, dear, there's something bothering me, and we need to talk through it, but tonight's not the night. Can we talk through this at whatever time tomorrow? Can we get up early and talk through this after the kids go to bed? And it's like you're setting the stage for when this is actually going to happen. We know that if we just sweep problems underneath the carpet, what happens? They just keep growing, right? There is no magical, okay, conflict be gone, conflict be gone, conflict be gone. I said it three times, why isn't it gone? No, it's still going to be there. Okay, keep current. Number three, attack the problem, not the person. When you look down in verses 29 through 30, okay, he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to what? To the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Now, we got to remember, within the context of what is this talking about, is we're dealing, and when we go further down, he talks about bitterness and wrath and anger and being kind one to another and forgiving one another, that this idea of speaking that which is good to the use of edifying doesn't mean that I can't say something that is hard to hear. It means that what I say should have the purpose of not tearing the person down, but of building the person up and resolving the problem. So we want to attack the problem and not the person. Statements like, "You always," "You never." Who are we attacking? The person. And we eventually, if we're not careful, is that we attack the person that now we don't even see the problem because we just feel like we're personally being attacked. And now it's an argument about this attack that is going on. As you're communicating through conflict, attack the problem, not each other. That doesn't mean that we can't say hard things, but we speak the truth in love. The fourth law, then, is act, don't react. Verse 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness," bitterness is when I hold it in and I have this angst, "and wrath and anger." Wrath is the explosive anger, okay? Wrath is the expressive. Any expressives in here, okay? You know exactly what they're thinking, and it's like, you did something, and you know exactly what they're feeling and thinking about. Anger here has the idea of a little bit more of the withdrawn, is that both introverts and extroverts respond in anger. Introverts withdraw themselves and extroverts explode. When an extrovert withdraws themselves and an introvert explodes, what do you know? It's really bad. My wife's greatest indication that I am in a very high level of conflict is if I stop talking. I'm a little bit more of an expressive guy. And so in this process, we have to make sure that we are acting, not reacting, that we are purposely responding. What is on your face communicates a lot. Are you listening? Are you engaging? Are you reacting, or are you purposely responding? Okay? So these four basic ideas of communication help us to form the framework of when we go through conflict resolution, we have to communicate properly. Now, there's three communication busters or destroyers. Silence, tears, and anger. Guys, have you tried to talk to your wife when she's crying and crying? And how successful is it? It's not very successful. Why? Because at that moment, the emotion is great and strong. So does that mean women just stop crying? No. You're going to cry probably. And us guys, we cry too. But when that strong emotion is overflowing, communication is not as effective. So what do you have to do? You be patient. You be kind. You understand what are the tears about. But at the same time, the person has to understand that tears can destroy the communication. Silence. So, what's wrong? I'm okay. Don't worry about it. Well, can we talk? No, I'm good. No communication is going to happen. When explosiveness happens, and anger, it destroys communication. So silence, tears, and anger destroy communication, but three communication builders are listening, interaction, and clarity. Listening is not just I heard words, but it's an active listening. One of the great ways to communicate listening is, okay, this is what I understand you to say, and then you repeat what they said in a way that you believe is communicating what they're meaning, and now they can say, oh, no, that's not what I meant. So my wife and I, I'm telling you guys all of our story, okay? My wife and I, she's a very, as I mentioned, a very literal person. And I'm not as literal, okay? And so in this process, we've had to learn how to communicate. So we built a home together, and it's like trying to figure out what you're talking about. So finally, it was like, okay, get the piece of paper out, draw on it. Okay, what are you talking, what are you thinking about? Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand what is the other person. So part of active listening is just not hearing words. It's actually understanding the meaning of what those words are. Okay? So in this, we want to listen, and then there's interaction. Interaction means there's give and take. It's not one-sided. It's not communication if it's only one person communicating. Number three, clarity. This is really important to understand what does the person mean, what are they saying, is there clarity within it? And you keep working at it. This is the process of marriage, is that every marriage is uniquely different in seeking to know and understand. Now, men, who is the command given to in Scripture to understand? 1 Peter 3, right? Our prayer life is impacted by our endeavoring to understand our wives. It's interesting that Scripture makes that. That we have to work hard at knowing and understanding. Now, ladies, you can help us out, okay? Don't make them guess. Don't be like, oh, well, you should know this. That may be true, but I don't. So clarity, please tell me. We have to have good communication. Now, we could talk for the next hour and a half about effective communication, okay? And there's lots of good books that are written on this topic. But it is an important aspect of resolving conflict that I have biblical communication. I think it's interesting when we think outside of marriage and we think of body life, that the context of these verses in Ephesians 4 is about how you guys do life together. How does Westside Baptist, how do you live in humility with each other? How do you resolve conflict? How do you deal with the difficulties and trials together? Okay? We have to communicate. So, first ingredient we talked about last night is humility. We've got to be willing to admit, I actually have a problem. That was the goal last night, for you to actually come to the realization, okay, we have something and now we need to humble ourselves. And what does humility look like in this? Then I need to communicate. The third one, ingredient, is that we need to pursue relationships. Okay, I have another handout here, if you guys can hand this out. And we're going to take the next half hour here, or probably about 25 minutes, and we're going to talk about this idea of how do we pursue relationship? And when I use the phrase of pursued relationship, is that there are building blocks of pursuing relationships, okay? The four building blocks of pursuing relationships is, guess what? Humility, love, communication, and what we're going to talk about in the next hour, forgiveness. In order for there to be conflict resolution, you have to determine that I am going to pursue this relationship and I am going to doggedly go after it. Okay? We have to pursue our relationship with God, but now we have to pursue this relationship with one another. Because love is often talked about, we're not going to talk about what is biblical love. We've heard in a lot of messages, we can go to 1 Corinthians 13, we can look at Ephesians 5, and what is the command to the husbands to lovingly lead, and then in 1 or 2 Timothy where it tells the wife she needs to love her husband, that love is an important aspect. So we're not ignoring love, that self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of my loved one. Okay? We understand, and we're going to make an assumption that we all know and value that. What I want us to talk about for the rest of this session is how do we build relationship with one another? I want you to give me your feedback. The old discussion is trust earned or given. What do you think? Earned. How many of you like, it's earned? Raise your hand. Okay? How many are like, it's given? Raise your hand. Okay? Oh, how many are like, it's both? Raise your hand. Okay? So, we see, okay, is this a trick question? Is it a both and? And I want us to think about this concept of trust. What does the Bible teach us about trust? It's an act of faith. Okay? And it's an act of faith to trust who? God. What else do we know about trust?
God earned it.
Okay. God earned it.
He demonstrates it.
He demonstrates love. Okay. Good.
God demonstrated that it can be trusted. He proved that it can be trusted.
Okay. He proved that it can be trusted.
I think in the Psalms, David talks about how devastating it is when that trust is broken, when it's given, and then it's proven to be failed. Like, you trusted someone, my own familiar friend who ate bread with me and went to the house of God, and now you're the one who's lifted up your heel against me.
Okay.
The devastation that comes from that.
There's that violation of trust. Yeah.
I'm speaking from the aspect of a child-parent relationship for because that's one of our conflicts. It puts people that do not like being vulnerable in a vulnerable position.
Yeah. Very much so. Yeah, in the back. Yeah. How many bad decisions does it take to break trust? How many good decisions does it take? Man, we're just hard on each other, right? I want you to think about this concept of trust. I think sometimes we make a lot of assumptions about what the Bible says about trust. You see, we know that the Bible tells us to trust God, right? In fact, when we look here in our notes, the first point here is that trusting puts you in a place of vulnerability. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Okay, with my whole being. And then what am I not supposed to do? Not lean on my own understanding. Well, whoa, whoa. If it doesn't make sense to me, no, lean not upon your own understanding. but rather, what am I supposed to do? In all thy ways acknowledge Him. God, I want what you want. And what does He promise to do? He promises to direct my path. And so trust creates a vulnerability that I have to be willing to trust God with what is going on in my life, even when it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't logically line up. It's not exactly how I thought my life was going to go. Is that trust has a vulnerability in it. James 4, 14 through 15, we briefly looked at that last night, is that if the Lord wills, then what? Then I will go into the city and buy and sell and get gain. But only if it's the Lord's will. If it's not the Lord's will, then I may go into the city and what? And lose all my money. My business may fall apart. Right? And so trust puts us in a place of vulnerability. Your life is no longer based exclusively on your understanding, and your future is based on God's will, not yours. Secondly, trust gives you confidence that trusting God gives confidence for eternity and for life. Is that I can trust God with my life. Is that when I trust God, that what? What is He going to do? He is going to give me eternal life. When I place my faith and trust, what do I know? I know I'm going to heaven. There's no, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have life for 6 months. Or life till I sin again. Or life till you really, really mess up. But what do we have? Our eternity is secure. So when I trust God, it gives confidence and hope for the future, for eternity. We see, number three, that sound character is foundational for trust. Exodus 34, 6 through 8 is God's self-declaration of who He is to Moses. Moses, after the children of Israel, they have sinned. Remember, first time Moses goes up to the mountain, he brings down the Ten Commandments. And what are the people of Israel doing? They're sinning. They're worshiping the golden calf, right? And he breaks the tablets and God brings judgment. And then Moses and God meet together in a tent outside of the camp. And the people of Israel are watching this relationship between Moses and God. And Moses is crying out for God's grace. God's like, I'm just going to kill them all, right? And Moses is like, no, God, we need your grace. And God's like, well, I'm not going to go into the promised land with you. And Moses is like, no, we need your grace. We need your presence. And then God calls Moses up to the mountain again. And God self-declares that He is a God of mercy and compassion and full of grace. He is faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness. God's character, the very essence of who He is the foundation of why Moses and the nation of Israel could follow God into the promised land, because of the very character of who God is. When we look at David and Jonathan's integrity that produced trust in their relationship, their loyal friendship expressed and kept their commitment of loyalty to each other. They made a covenant together. We're not told exactly what that covenant is, but it appears that a component of it is faithful friendship, a commitment of protection of each other, a commitment of protection for future generations, and it's based upon their relationship with God. And then when you go to 2 Samuel 9, what do you see that David does? When he could have destroyed the house of Jonathan, he preserves the house of Jonathan. That was built upon their integrity and their trust of each other. James chapter 2, trusting God will result in obeying God. We talked about that last night some. In Psalm chapter 42 and 43, I love that if you're discouraged, it's probably Psalm 13 and Psalm 42 and 43. My favorite places to go in the times of discouragement. And in Psalm 42 and 43, he's like, my soul, why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquiet? It's like he describes a tumultuous sea going on with his heart and within his soul. And he says, but hope thou in God. And it's like there's three different verses. Chapter 42 is split up into two stanzas, and chapter 43 is a third stanza. And they all end What is the answer to the disquieting within my soul? It is a hope, a quiet confidence that God is in control. So we see that sound character is foundational for trust, that trusting God will result in obeying God. But then trusting God brings, in chapter 43, it brings purpose, clarity, protection, direction, strength, encouragement, and perspective. It's like, oh, wow, that if I trust God, it brings a lot of things into my life. So let me ask you this. Has God done everything He needs to do to earn your trust? So what's your problem then? Do you always trust God? Just because somebody does something that earns trust does not mean that trust will be there. God has done everything. And yet, sometimes we still don't trust God. Ultimately, trust is given and not earned. You know, we see that in relationships with people today. You ever see somebody who trusts somebody they shouldn't? Why? Because trust is given. I want you to think about this. Where in Scripture does God tell us to trust each other? Well, wait a second, Pastor David. If trust is like one of the core components of conflict resolution, and God actually, what does He actually do? He actually expresses, tells us to what? To not trust in?
Man.
Whoa, well, wait a second. How is this? What we understand in the building of relationship, trust is an important component. But what we understand in relationship with each other is that we will fail each other. And ultimately, when I extend trust to my wife, it is because I am trusting God with whatever happens in this relationship. This relationship, trust is never going to fail. God's never going to fail me. This relationship, she's married to me. You ladies think you got problems? She has to put up with me. And we're going to fail at times. We're going to go through struggles. We're going to go through problems. So ultimately, our trust with one another is rooted in my trust of God. Because trusting each other, it exposes us to major vulnerabilities in our life. And so when we look at these biblical principles as a whole, it forms the foundation for living a life of trust. It starts with trusting God, and when you trust God, then you realize that God's in control, and now I can open my life to others. Trusting God is foundational to trusting others. There's a paragraph there about the three closest texts that I have found to this concept of trusting one another. You see it in Proverbs and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Proverbs 31:11. The Proverbs about the virtuous woman is that it says there that the heart of the husband trusteth in his wife. Why is he able to trust in his wife? Well, because of how she is conducting life and doing life is that now he is able to trust her. In 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in 1 Corinthians 13:7 and then in 2 Corinthians 7:8 is that Paul is expressing trust in a church and how they responded to Titus. And then they're giving the love offering to the church back at Jerusalem, and they're sending a man with the love offering who is trusted. And there's this trust that is there. So there's not this command to trust one another, but we see that trust is evident in those relationships. So it's not that God is telling us, okay, don't trust each other in your marriage. We have to recognize that ultimately my trust is in God, and now in our relationships, with this whole idea of earning trust, is we need to live a life such that can be trusted. So biblically, we must trust God openly that allows us to extend trust to others when appropriate, realizing that people will fail and God never will. Marriage is about continually placing yourself in a place of vulnerability. I wish we were perfect, but we're not. Now, what are some practical considerations of trust? When there is trust in the relationship, safe and meaningful relationships come. When there is trust, it creates freedom of cooperation. It means that there's not this like, okay, are they doing this and second guessing. There's this freedom of cooperation. There's a speed of operation that we're now, okay, I don't have to go and check on something every time I want to spend a dollar. When I first got married to Tiffany, so I was like a 22, something like that. And we were at some friend's house, and this couple had probably been married, I don't know, probably 10, 15 years. They had a couple of kids, and the wife comes and they're having a discussion, and she's like, "Hey dear, is it okay for me to go out and buy these hangers?" Okay, back then the stack of 10 hangers at Walmart cost 88 cents. And what hit me was like, does she have to get permission to spend 88 cents? Oh, I don't want my marriage to be like that. I want there to be a trust, right? Now, that doesn't mean we don't talk about our finances. Obviously, we talk about our finances. But we both need to conduct our finances in such a way that we can trust each other. You know the difference between men and women when it comes to finances? Okay. Ladies have a tendency to nickel and dime it. Oh, they go out and they buy the dress for $50, or they go out and they do this, and they're doing all of these things, and then the husband goes out and buys a boat for 15 grand. You know, so both of us can get ourselves in trouble, but we need to build this trust, and when there is trust, there's a speed of operation. When there's trust, there's a thriving environment. I want you to think about it. Go back to your school days. Did you ever have a classroom structure where your teacher didn't trust the class? And there were like all kinds of extra rules and things, or in an environment at work where the boss doesn't trust the guys or their employees. But when there is trust, what does it do? It creates this thriving environment because there's this give and take. There's not the questioning of motives constantly. There's not like the extra, okay, well, we got this rule and now we got this procedure and now we got this procedure because, you know, ultimately because we can't trust. And so trust provides this thriving environment. It provides flexibility. It's not like, oh, going back to your illustration last night, you weren't home at 5. Huh. I can't trust you now. No, when there's trust and there's open communication, now there can be this flexibility of what is going to happen and how is it going to happen. When there's trust, there's completed purposes and missions. We are actually able to accomplish parenting. We're actually able to accomplish a house project together. Without trust, what happens? Motives are going to be questioned. More rules and unnecessary structures are created. Relationships are broken. Motivation to perform or to work together, it just evaporates. What happens in our marriage is that when we don't trust each other, it destroys our ability to work through things. What is hard is that sometimes we have created a track record of untrustworthiness. And now we have to build that trust. But at the end of the day, what does both the husband and the wife have to do? Both of them have to extend trust. Okay? If there is going to be this conflict resolution. Now, what is different, though, is how you perceive trust is different than how your spouse perceives trust. I want us to just do a really quick brainstorm here, okay? How do you perceive that somebody is trustworthy? Just give me some ideas. How do you perceive that somebody can be trusted?
Consistency.
Actions.
Dependability.
What else?
On time.
Honesty.
Integrity.
Body language. Body language. Keeps his word. We'll put that with honesty. Yeah, definitely. How do you know you can trust someone?
Time.
Time? Yeah.
Reputation. Like other people trusting him.
Yeah. Now, we could keep brainstorming on this. I need everybody to take one 3x5 card. Okay? I need everybody to have a 3x5 card. I'm going to... Can you help pass it out? Or... And here's going to be your homework assignment, okay? And you're probably not going to be able to finish it in the break, but you can start brainstorming on it. But I'd really encourage you to finish this today, okay? What I want you to do is on this 3x5 card, on one side, I want you to write down, how do you perceive trust, okay? How do you perceive trust? And then on the other side, I want you to write down, how does your spouse perceive trust? How does your wife or your husband, how does your spouse perceive trust? So before you brainstorm together, okay, you can't cheat on this. You're not like, oh, what do you put? Oh, yeah, that is how I do it, okay? No cheating on this, okay? Is how do you perceive trust on one side, and then on the other, how does your spouse perceive trust? Now, here's the thing that we need to then do. Is I want you then later on today to exchange these cards and maybe on the way home, talk through them. What is the difference between how you perceive trust and how the other person perceives trust? Our tendency is then to demand what?
They change.
That they change, right? But what should we do? If I know that on time is how Yvonne perceives trust, I mean, I'm a five-ish kind of guy, then what happens? If I keep going ish in my life, what am I communicating to her? I can't be trusted. Now, I can go, well, that's just your problem. But what is that going to do? It's going to create a conflict, and it's going to say what? Now I know I can't trust you, right? So what we have to do is I have to be willing in love and humility to adjust my actions to communicate trust to my spouse in a way that they are going to perceive and understand that I trust them. Now, we have to be careful, though, because we can create unrealistic expectations. Okay? The fact is, I do something in life that basically means I'm on call 24/7. I get a call Monday. First, it's a text. Hey, what about da-da-da-da-da? How would you handle that? Well, here are things that it would be good for us to talk about. Oh, when are you available? Well, I'm going on a trip on Thursday, and so is this something that we need to talk about now or next week? Boy, if we could talk about it before you go, that would be great. You want to come over for dinner? At 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 5 is coming. What do we do? Huh? We went to somebody's house for dinner. Okay? That is part of that flexibility in having realistic expectations in it. We have to understand, practically speaking, though, that we need to communicate trust. We need to understand how others perceive trustworthiness, and then we need to seek to fulfill those relation or to fulfill those expectations. We have to live with integrity. We have to be faithful in our responsibilities. We need to clarify and set clear expectations. This is really important in marriage. I love doing premarital counseling. Weddings are one of my most fun things. I love doing weddings and starting new families, and it's so fun. Sometimes there's lots of conflict and stuff, you know, people are doing it, but I just love to help young couples start. And there's a session that I do with them where I'm like, okay, what do you think is going to happen in your marriage? How many kids do you think you're going to have? You know, and we're putting this up, and what kind of job are you going to have? And we're like, we're creating this whole, we'll fill up an entire big old 8-foot whiteboard of all of these expectations. And almost all of them are about what this young couple thinks that life is going to turn out into. And almost none of the expectations are the biblical expectations of the roles of husband and wives in a home. And what happens is we create expectation that is beyond what God says, or we come to an agreement on what is a goal, or we don't even talk about it and there's not clarity. We need to have this clarity of what are our expectations and then seek to apply them. Now, there's a whole page there almost on different relationships, a boss and employees, trust with your peers, even within a marriage. How can you build trust with one another? But I want you to go down to, and we're just going to finish this session with one little section down in there underneath, getting ahead of conflict. Because when conflict comes, part of building trust and pursuing relationship is that we work at getting ahead of conflict. These concepts are great for you. If you're in a management position at work, these concepts are going to apply to you. If you are raising teenagers, these concepts are going to apply to you. If you are married, you're here, these principles are going to apply to you, okay? And so, what do we do? How do we get ahead of the conflict? One, we need to analyze the situation to identify the points of possible conflict. Before you make a decision, think, what are the possible conflicts that are going to come of this? If we change dinner time for our family, what is going to happen? What is that going to impact? If I change this policy at work, what are all of the conflicts that are going to happen? Who is this going to touch? And think ahead about it. Number two, know where people stand on the issue. Okay? So, in the husband-wife relationship, I'm thinking, okay, this is how it's going to impact our family. And then I need to say, okay, dear, what do you think about this? Where are they? The people that I work with. And then number three, and we're going to spend the rest of our time on this one, distinguish between personal conflict and process conflict. Okay? When we think about personal conflict and process conflict, this is a practical concept that has helped me tremendously. What is the difference? Process conflict is about the processes of life. It is about organizational structure. It's about what time am I going to do something. It's about how do you do dishes. You know the age-old illustration about marriage and conflict, right? Is how do you push the toothpaste, you know, it seems like that illustration has been used for years. Do you squish it in the middle or do you roll it up? Do you get every last bit out or how do you do it? When I was in college, I'd heard that illustration so many times. I'm like, I'm pushing it in the middle. I'm pushing it from the, I was prepared for that conflict. I could care less about which way it was. And then when I got married, it wasn't an issue. And then after Yvonne and I got married, is that she uses a different toothpaste than I do. And Elijah and I shared the same one. And he squished it in the middle and did it on the side. It got me prepared for parenting. So I was glad about that. But process is about how do you do things. Personal is about when I attack the character of the person. So process conflict is I'm not home at 5 and I said I would be home at 5. It becomes personal when it now attacks me as a person. So I couldn't trust that you were going to be home, so you'll just have to get dinner on your own. What does she just say? I'm not saying she's never said this to me, okay? But what did that communicate? It attacked me. You know, that's just stupid. I don't know why you would think that. Well, you didn't just say that you disagreed with me. What did you just do? You just called me stupid. That's outrageous. How could you think that I would even do that? What did you just say? That they're outraged, that they have no idea or concept about what is true or not true. You see, what we do is we often turn process conflict into personal conflict. Process conflict, when handled correctly, actually builds trust. Process conflict, when handled correctly, actually makes you more efficient. It allows you to figure out what are the problems. Are there problems that need to be worked through in life, right? Are there timing issues? Is there about how do we do life? How do we do homework? How do we do the dishes? How do we do, you know, there's different processes. And so process is just about us getting on the same page. But what happens in life is we often turn process into personal conflict, and now we're attacking the person and not the problem. And now it's about, oh, I've got to stand again. I've got to push that. They're going after me. And when we go through personal conflict, the process hardly matters now. In order to resolve process conflict well, you have to solve personal conflict. Personal conflict, God calls us to resolve. He calls us to live in unity. We have to resolve personal conflict. We don't get an out on resolving personal conflict. We have to resolve that. If I allow personal conflict to remain in my life, guess what it does to all the processes that come up? Now all of these process conflicts become what? They become personal. When I was working in an office and I had my team that worked under me, I had these two people who were just very different in personality, and they would come to me separately, and they're like, man, I'm trying to work through this, and so-and-so, and then da-da-da-da-da, and I went, wait, stop. Is it personal, or is it process? It's probably personal. Okay, go talk to the person, resolve that, and if you still can't figure out the process, let me know. Guess what? They never had to come back to me to resolve the process conflict, because once they resolved the personal conflict and now they're both about how can the organization move forward effectively, they come to an agreement on what's the best decision. What happens in marriage is that we become explosive. We don't follow the four laws of communication. We begin to make stuff personal, and now we're not able to resolve the simplest of processes. It's like we can't even do dishes together because we do them differently and it becomes personal. We can't clean a car together. We can't do things. We can't plan what is the decor. How is all of this going to work? So we have to be willing to deal with personal conflict in order to resolve process. Personal deals with relationship. Process deals with organization. Personal conflict non-resolved leads to distrust. Process conflict handled correctly can build trust. Personal conflict is unbiblical to remain. Process conflict is positive when handled correctly. What's interesting about process conflict is that solutions to process conflict can be mandated. So whoever's in charge, at the end of the day, what do they have to do? They have to make a decision about the process. So there are times when men, as the leader of your home, you're going to say, I understand and I hear, this is how I believe the Lord would like us to go. And you have to make that decision. But guess what? Personal conflict, its resolution can't be mandated. You can't tell someone, get along. It doesn't work. I wish you could. It would make counseling a whole lot easier. It can't be mandated. It only comes as we humble ourselves, identify where we're wrong, admit it, and we build that trust. You will face personal conflict in your marriage. And how you resolve that personal conflict is going to drastically impact your ability to solve the hundreds and hundreds of process issues that you're going to face in your family. Trust is foundational, but it is rooted in our trust of God. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom to hear and to understand, and help us to help us to trust you with our life. In your name, amen. What I'd like for us to do, we have one more session to do before we're done here, is that I'd like for us to take 5 to 10 minutes, go use the restroom, grab some more food, grab some more coffee, some caffeine. I was hoping that we would have enough time to send you out to go and start filling out these cards. You might start sitting down and start doing that. But then I want us to come back together in about 5 to 10 minutes, and we're going to close up with one more closing thought on conflict resolution. Okay? So you're dismissed for about 5 minutes, and then we're going to come back together. Okay, as we're coming back in, I want you, if you've got the 3x5 cards from last night, okay, you have those with you. You may or may not have those with you, but I want you to think through the cards that you filled out last night or this morning with your spouse about the conflicts that are in your marriage, okay? And I want you to think about them, and I want you to process this question. Is it a process conflict, or is it a personal conflict? Which one is it? Just like begin to go down through. Oh, okay, this one. Oh, this one feels very personal, but it actually is process. We were just talking about the difference between process and personal. And sometimes emotive people, expressive people, is they have a tendency to turn all process what? Personal. And the analytical person has a tendency to what? To say everything is process and none of it's personal. You just need to get over it. This is just like, what's the best way to do with it? And so in this, we have to be honest about, okay, what is personal and what is process? Answering that question will help you determine, how do I go about solving this issue? Because maybe the answer is, it's process, but it's turned personal. Now, what do I have to do first? I have to fix the personal conflict before I address the process conflict. What we want to do is we just want to solve the process and it be done the way that we want. And then what still remains? The personal conflict remains, so that at the next process issue, what? It's still personal. So we have to become really good at pursuing. I mean, actively pursuing right relationship. The most important endeavor beyond you pursuing the right relationship with God is you pursuing a right relationship with your spouse. Okay? There is no dollar amount that you can put on resolving conflict with your wife, your husband. It is something that you doggedly pursue. You do not have enough time to not resolve conflict.
Amen. Good.
You have to do it. Not only for the health of your marriage, but what do we know? If I don't have a horizontal right relationships, what does that mean about my vertical relationship with God? You see, God calls us to loving each other and resolving conflict and working at this. But we know that we sin against each other. And we know that those sins are sometimes significant. Wouldn't it be nice if just all the conflicts were about how do you wash dishes? Do you keep the water on all the time or do you not keep the water on all the time? You're wasting money, not water. That's money going down the drain. But the water is dirty. You know, wouldn't it be nice if that was our biggest conflict? But the fact is that there are a whole lot bigger conflicts than that. Now, we've got to be willing to work through those little conflicts. But I want us to take a minute to just think through the major conflicts of life. And as we work through conflict, okay, I have a heart of humility. God, I'm willing to hand control over to you. I'm willing to solve this situation biblically. I'm willing to admit my sinfulness, my failures. I'm humbling myself before God. Now, I work at clearly communicating. I follow those four laws of communication. I'm not attacking the person. I'm dealing with issues in a timely manner. I'm speaking truth and love. I then proactively pursue relationship. I communicate. I give trust. I live trustworthy. I love. Then I have to be willing to forgive. I have to be willing to forgive. There's a lot of debate and a lot of discussions about forgiveness. And we struggle with this concept because it's hard. Because we've been at the sharp end of somebody else's sin. We've been the giver of lots of pokes. And relationships are broken. I think most of us in this room can probably think of a relationship in our life that struggles with this issue of forgiveness. I want us just to take this last little bit, and we're going to talk about this topic of forgiveness. Obviously, in the first half hour here, we're not going to be able to delve into the depths of the discussion. But I want us to talk about forgiveness and biblically look at what is it. When we think at the end, the possible ends of broken relationships, what do they end in? They end in more brokenness. They end in bitterness. When we think of a person who has lived a life of anger and bitterness, what is their life like? What is a person like that has lived a life of anger and bitterness? They're lonely. Health issues. They're miserable. They're angry. So we know that to remain in bitterness leads to a great light. No, we know it leads to broken relationships everywhere. But yet, we struggle with living in forgiveness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is, as my pastor used to say, the poison pill I swallow hoping someone else will die. It's the poison pill I swallow hoping somebody else will die. I'm the one that's going to be impacted. Bitterness is the angst in my heart towards someone else. It's the unresolved anger about an offense that just festers and it grows. And we have to understand that bitterness is not isolated to one relationship. This is where we self-deceive ourselves, is that we grow bitter towards this person and we think that our bitterness is isolated towards that one person. But according to Hebrews 11, is that when bitterness springs up within our heart, it says, and what? And thereby many be defiled. Is that when we allow bitterness to well up within our heart, it impacts all of our relationships. Okay? This is why when you work with your kids, you want your kids to leave your home with as much as possible resolved relationships where there are conflicts and issues. Why? Because you know that if they start life with a heart of bitterness, what is it going to do to their future marriage? It's going to impact it, right? So bitterness, it is not isolated in one relationship. What is forgiveness not? You hear the phrase, forgive and forget. You really want somebody to forget? Or you say it's possible to forget what that other person did to them? It's not even like physically possible. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not trusting. This is sometimes a manipulative person who says, oh, you need to forgive me. What do they want that to happen? They say, okay, now the relationship has to go right back to where it was before and I want you to trust. So if an abuser says, oh, do you forgive me? Oh, you forgive me. Well, then that means we need to be back in that trusting relationship. No, forgiveness doesn't equal trust. And sometimes we think that forgiveness equals trust. But forgiveness doesn't equal trust. What else about forgiveness? Forgiveness is not making everything like it used to be. Forgiveness is not easy. When we look at forgiveness, I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at two texts, Colossians 3, and then we're going to be back here in Ephesians 4. But in Colossians 3, verse 13, as Paul is writing the church there at Colossae, and they are dealing with this issue, and he's telling them how do they need to interact with one another. Verse 12, they need to, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, they need to have bowels of mercy and kindness. Oh, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And then how does this list of how we're supposed to be together, what does it look like? Forbearing one another. And what? And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I want you to notice that he says and recognizes that an offense has actually happened. Forgiveness recognizes that an offense has actually occurred. In our relationship with God in Genesis 3, man, Adam and Eve, they sin against God. Relationship was broken. When you look at 1 John 1:9, sometimes we use that in terms of salvation, but there's actually part of that is not just salvation. It's about our relationship with God. If we confess our sin, that what? He's faithful and just to forgive. But what do we have to do? We have to agree together with God about our sin. So forgiveness recognizes that an offense has occurred. Sometimes people will take responsibility for somebody else's sin. You see this in issues of abuse. So the young woman or the young man is abused, and what do? They think it's my fault, and they blame themselves. Or somebody else blames them for what they were doing. Unfortunately, we've heard a bunch of stories about cover-ups and what happens even in churches and things. And the minor, the child, is accused of, oh, well, that's that person's fault that person didn't. No, we have to be careful. So forgiveness recognizes that there actually is an offense. Okay? Not only does it recognize that there is an offense, but it recognizes that unresolved sin results in broken relationships. In Hebrews 12, 14 through 17, is that we see with Esau that when he did not resolve relationship, it led to bitterness in his life, is that we have to pursue right relationships. So we understand this. It's easy for us to recognize. Forgiveness recognizes an offense has occurred. There is a quarrel. There is a problem. Secondly, forgiveness recognizes that God is the standard of forgiveness. Okay? So Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as what? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. One of our favorite verses for our little ones. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted what? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Just so you know, the primary application of that text is not to children, but it's to us as adults within the church. That was great for our kids. It's a great application for them. But it's about how you and I treat each other. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now I want you to think about this. How has God forgiven you? If God is the standard of forgiveness, how does God forgive? Self-sacrificing? What was that? When we were enemies with Him. Even in the midst of our sin. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think of all your sin. It's a lot of sin. God still forgives. I want you to think in two aspects of God's forgiveness. We know that when we accept Christ as our Savior, that God positionally forgives us of how much of our sin? All of our sin. So positionally, I am now righteous before God. All of my sin is forgiven. But what do we know as a believer? Are we now perfect? No, we're not. And so we are our relationship with God. What happens to it when we sin? It what? It breaks our relationship with God. But am I still saved? Yes. Is my sin still forgiven? Yes, but then 1 John 1:9 wants me to what? Confess my sin. You look at Psalm 51:1, and what does David do? He confesses his sin. He recognizes that his sin is against God. He takes personal responsibility. He cries out for a renewed and restored relationship with God in that taking personal responsibility. Is that there is a positional forgiveness. And then I'd like for you to think in terms of it, there is a relational forgiveness. Okay? And God positionally, He forgives all my sin, but yet I still sin against God. In order for that relationship to be restored, what do I have to do? I have to confess. Now I want you to think about this in terms of your relationships with people. We need to be willing to positionally forgive. Yvonne and I go into marriage with the heart that says, there is nothing that she can do that I will not be willing to forgive her of. There is nothing that I can do that she will not be willing to forgive me of. There is this position of forgiveness, is that when somebody sins against me, is that I can forgive that person. So then there's the age-old question. Can you forgive if there has not been confession? Now, there's different debates about this. Okay, there's some who say, no, forgiveness is a transactional thing, is that there has to be confession in order for there to be forgiveness. But when we're in a relationship with God, my sin before God positionally is still forgiven. Okay? But that relationship is broken. So there is still forgiveness for my sin, but the relationship is broken. So in order for there to be restoration, what has to happen? There has to be repentance. Restoration and relationship, that relational forgiveness happens when somebody says, I did this, it was wrong, will you forgive me? And the other person does what? They forgive, and now that relationship can be restored. It has helped me so much to think in terms of this positional forgiveness and this relational forgiveness. Because you have the person who has a broken relationship with the parent. That parent then dies. The parent never confessed their sin. Can I now have a right relationship, or can I forgive that person? The person who says no is like, oh, well, then they just have to live a life of bitterness. Those who believe in transactional forgiveness, they would say, no, you need to have a heart of forgiveness. So basically, they're saying the same thing, that I have this heart of forgiveness, but what am I actually doing is I am releasing control of this to God. Right? I am not the one holding it accountable. I am releasing it to the control of God, and I am extending forgiveness. So a person is not always able to confront the person. But restoration is only possible when there is relational forgiveness. When somebody says, I am wrong, and somebody says, I forgive you. Now, Yvonne and I can live in positional forgiveness. But if we only live in positional forgiveness, how joyful is that relationship going to be? What do we need to do? We have to live in relational forgiveness. That means we recognize an offense has occurred. Someone needs to take responsibility for that offense. Confess. Ask for forgiveness. And give forgiveness. And it's not about a one-time thing. It's over and over and over and over. And why do we do it? You notice in Matthew 18, when Jesus is dealing with the person, and he says, how many times do you forgive? What's his answer? 70 times 7. I went back and made sure in this text. And guess what? That text does not say, and after the person has sinned against you and asked for forgiveness, then forgive them 70 times 7. Simply, there is an offense that happens 70 times 7. What do you know about somebody who is offending 70 times 7 times? What are they not living in? They're not living in repentance, are they? But yet, how many times am I commanded to forgive? 70 times 7, which is basically saying always. Right? So we understand that forgiveness recognizes an offense. Forgiveness recognizes that God is the standard of our forgiveness. And then forgiveness recognizes personal responsibility. You see, forgiveness is built on a proper view of one another. Is that there are times there in Colossians 3:14 and Ephesians 4 where I am bearing with one another. I am forbearing, that there are some things that I actually overlook the offense. It isn't something I need to confront on. Is it? It's not something that I can deal with this. That is not something that should be confronted. It can be something that I can simply forbear. It's not getting offended over differences in personality that should be patiently endured. There are personality differences. In these last 24 hours, I've had multiple discussions about some of the personality differences and how an expressive does something or an analytical does something or the person who's just like, okay, I just want everybody to get along. Right? Because the analytical, what do they do in conflict? They're like, huh, that's what you think? Well, you're wrong. I'm right. Crawl into my little hole, and I'm right in my little hole. Okay? What does the person who is like a peacemaker, they want whatever I have to do to keep peace. And I just got to keep peace. And if I get taken to that, let's just all love one another. And then you got the expressive, more dominant personality. I fall into this. If you were to put an animal next to it, it'd be the lion. And they're like, argument? Oh, great. Come on, let's bring it on. I'm just going to win. I'm going to win the argument. It's not about being right. It's about winning the argument. And all of us have our differences in how we deal with conflict and what we do. But in some of these personality things, I have to recognize that my child is different than me. And I have to be careful not to interpret different as rebellious. Right? Now I need to be discerning in that. But I have to be careful about that. I have to be willing to forbear. Forgiveness is built on a proper view of each other. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is, one, releasing the offense to the control of God. Positional forgiveness keeps you right with God for our personal relationships. This is us having a heart of forgiveness that says, there is nothing that someone can do that I won't forgive. Relational forgiveness restores the personal relationship. This is only possible when the person who has sinned recognizes their offense and wants forgiveness. This usually involves confrontation. This is why Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 are so important in the relationships within the body of Christ. What is the goal of church discipline?
Restoration.
It's that I want that person to have a right relationship with God. That I want there to be that restoration. So forgiveness is releasing the offense to the control of God. It's the acknowledgement that there has been offense. And then it is my promise to not use the offense against the person to what? To harm them. It's my promise not to use it against them to harm them. And it's motivated by love seeking unity. You see, broken relationships will either end up in bitterness or forgiveness. And we have to follow God's example and to forgive. There's all of these questions about forgiveness. Can you forgive if a person has not asked for forgiveness? I would suggest that yes, you can give positional forgiveness, have the heart of forgiveness, although the relationship won't be restored until there's relational forgiveness. How do you handle emotions of betrayal or the realities of irresponsibility after you have forgiven? And so you have forgiven, but there's still the reality that I can't trust the person. So we have to remember there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. They're not the same thing. When I forgive somebody does not mean I now have to put my children in their care. Okay? There is a difference. Do you have to forgive yourself before you can forgive others? This is good Oprah theology. You just need to love yourself and forgive yourself. And once you forgive yourself, then you can go forgive others. Scripture never commands us to forgive ourselves. Now, we have to be willing to deal with true shame and true guilt and identify false shame and false guilt. True guilt is when I feel guilt about something that I have done wrong and I have not confessed it. False guilt is when I feel guilt for something that I have not done wrong or that I have done wrong but I've already confessed it and I no longer has been forgiven. And so I have to understand the difference between this true guilt and this false guilt. We often struggle with false guilt. If we have grown up in an environment where there's this emphasis upon externalism and what I look like, is that sometimes we continue to live in false guilt, when no, that is a false guilt. We, in our life, don't have to forgive ourselves. Who forgives us? God Himself forgives us. We need to rest in God's forgiveness. So I want you to think about your card, okay? Which of your conflicts do you need to engage? Which of those conflicts are you like, oh, I got to start dealing with this one right away? Which of the conflicts do you need to go and ask for forgiveness? Which of the conflicts do you need to give forgiveness. If I could challenge you to leave with one thought after our time together, it is this. Proactively engage conflict with a heart of humility. Don't let it sit. Proactively engage conflict with a heart of humility. When you take all of these ingredients and you put in humility, and you put in good communication, you put in pursued relationship, and you put in forgiveness, what are we able to do? We're able to resolve our conflicts biblically. And when we resolve these conflicts, it continues to build the relationship and build the trust so that when the next conflict comes up, I can resolve that conflict biblically. And when I resolve that biblically, then when the next conflict comes up, I can resolve that biblically. Because we know it's going to come. Those of you with kids in your home still, probably one of the best things you can do for your children is to model for them good conflict resolution. They will learn how to do relationship by watching you. What do they see? Let's proactively engage conflict with a heart of humility, seeking to be biblical in our life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this crew here. I thank you for their heart and their desire to invest in their marriage. Lord, they wouldn't have spent all of this money if they were not willing to invest in their relationship with you and each other. I pray, God, that you would pour out your blessings upon these marriages. I pray that you would pour out your blessings upon the relationships within this church. That they would proactively engage the conflicts before them, that you may be honored and glorified. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.